So those who say they love the Jews, but possess no hatred for the things and the people that are destroying them, they are callous. They do not love the Jews. It's all talk. The knowledge that God uses people and nations and situations to judge the Jewish people or to bring them back to repentance should never, never be translated into a nonchalant attitude towards their suffering. That's the devil. It should never produce an attitude that says, well, since God's using Hamas and God's using President Obama to bring judgment on them, you know, the Jews to the end of themselves so they'll repent, we should interfere. And we shouldn't despise the instruments God is using to eventually save Israel, should we? I don't know, should we? Listen to what God himself says through Jeremiah regarding the judgments he was forced to bring upon them. Jeremiah 4, 19 through 22. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. He says, my bowels, I am pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents, that's the tabernacle, suddenly my tents and are spoiled, my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have. So the children of Israel kept rebelling and rebelling and rebelling against God. Finally, Jeremiah prophesied judgment. They mocked Jeremiah, and finally the judgment came. And as the Babylonians were ripping God's temple down, taking his things out of the temple, killing his people, he looks down from heaven and says, my bowels, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I can't hold my peace. I cannot hold my peace. Do we realize that the prophets who foresaw the coming destruction of Judah and Israel, and who had to deliver those messages of destruction and judgment to their fellow Hebrews, do we realize they continually lived with a broken heart? And even Jesus, in the New Testament, Jesus wept. He wept when he was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. So if the God of Israel has placed his love in your heart for the Jewish people, then every time you turn on the television and you see body bags on the streets of Tel Aviv or Haifa or Jerusalem, you see buses blown up with little children and women, something deep down in your spirit is going to begin to cry, my bowels, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. I cannot hold my peace. The hardness of people who claim to be pro-Israel and who claim to love the Jewish people, it becomes very evident to you once God has softened your heart. See, these kinds of people eventually show the true condition of their heart by something they say, something they do, something they promote. And this is the case with this article who was posted on my favorite The Lost and See Watchers website. See, the fact that he posted this article reveals the condition of that guy's heart regarding the Jews, regardless of what he says. And the name of the article is called Biblical Foreign Policy? The author's name is Michael Horton. He's a recognized champion of the Reformed faith, Reformation faith. He's a minister in the United Reformed Churches, and he's a publisher of Modern Reformation magazine. Since 1990, he has hosted a 30-minute weekly radio talk show called The White Horse Inn. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it, probably not. And that thing explores, you know, issues of the Reformation theology and American Christianity. He is, I think he still is, or as he was, the president and chairman of the Council of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, ACE. That's an organization that claims to exist to revive the rally cries of the Reformation. You all know them, Scripture alone, sola gloria, sola scriptura, you know, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. And he's known for exposing false teachers and false doctrines. So being a fanatic promoter of Reformed theology, which comes out of covenant theology, Mr. Horton is less than enthusiastic about the way modern evangelicals support the state of Israel. He's talking against Pastor Jack Hayford, who made a recent call for Christians to stand with Israel after he heard that speech from Obama. Jack Hayford said, we have to stand with Israel as a holy nation. And Mr. Horton, he argues that the position of Pastor Hayford, which happens to be the position of many pro-Israel Christians, it's not scriptural. It is unscriptural. Like I said, he promotes covenant theology, which is very much against the teachings of dispensationalism, which is which most people who are pro-Israel, what they're under. Now, he singles out Pastor Hayford's dispensational approach to Scripture, and particularly end times prophecy in Israel, as being a basis for his strong commitment to Israel, and his view that the Israel of today is still a holy nation. And he's against the whole idea that the Israelis, today's Israelis, can lay claim to the land of Canaan based on religious views, based on the covenant they had, or based on the fact that they're the chosen people. They can't claim anything based on religion, as far as Mr. Horton's concerned. His view is, if a person does not accept dispensationalism, he has no basis to think that Israel is anything but a secular nation, and as such, it cannot claim the support of Christians any more than any other nation can, any more than the Palestinians can. In his view, God's promise of a temporal, geopolitical theocracy, that is, Israel, as it was in the Old Testament, that promise and the land were conditional. And since the Jews have broken the terms of the agreement, the terms of the covenant, they no longer have a right to claim that land by divine decree. They can't say God gave us this land. Also, in his view, since the covenant that granted Hebrews that land has been replaced by the new covenant, the Jews cannot use that covenant to claim ownership anyway, because that covenant's no more. This is how he starts out his article. He starts out by saying, quote, "Last week, President Obama created controversy with his statement that any Israel-Palestinian accord must begin with a return to the 1967 borders. Besides Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, many evangelical leaders have been criticizing the statement over the last several days. Foreign policy experts have been discussing and debating the conditions for a lasting accord, offering thoughtful analysis and complicated questions. However, they are often drowned out by the background voices of those who insist on biblical grounds that any pressure put on Israel to keep its past pledges is tantamount to heresy. Lacking both the qualifications and the authority to pronounce on the policy questions, my focus here is on the argument that many evangelicals have made over the years since dispensational premillennialism has gained ascendance. In a recent post for the Charisma magazine online, Jack Hayford, pastor of the Church in the Way, called President Obama's announcement a trumpet call. He said, beware, take action. And he adds, we are living in a sobering moment in history that calls us as believers in Jesus Christ to take a stand with Israel. We could be people of the last hour. To his credit, Mr. Hayford warned against disrespectful or violent responses. However, he reiterated a familiar defense for a policy that would basically recognize Israel's privileges as a holy nation and not simply as a secular nation that is one of the U.S.'s closest friends. Inasmuch as it has been embraced, at least publicly, by several recent presidents, the Bible-based argument that Mr. Hayford offers has some influence on foreign policy. But is it in fact biblical? Especially given the legacy of Christian persecution of Jews throughout the medieval and modern periods, there is a special obligation of Christians to defend the common rights of the Jewish people to a flourishing existence. Yet, by acknowledging that God's promise of a temporal, geopolitical theocracy and the land were conditional, and that this covenant now lies in the past, we are free to support our friends in Israel and Palestine in their pursuit of a stable peace that will doubtless require trust and negotiations on both sides. That's just a little clip from the article. And you can read this, it makes more sense as you read it yourself. But according to Mr. Horton here, since the covenant that granted the Jews the land of Canaan was conditional, that is, you know, they could possess the land as long as they were serving God faithfully, and since they're not now fulfilling that condition, they're a secular nation, that means we Christians are not bound to support them. We're free to support the Palestinian claim to the land as well as the Jewish claim to the land. Again, according to Mr. Horton, since the agreement that gave Israel possession of the land now lies in the past, again, we're free to support Palestinian claims. It says, we are free to support our friends in Israel and Palestine in their pursuit of a stable peace. No longer should we just support Israel. We're now free to support Israel and the Palestinians in their claims. In other words, the modern state of Israel is a secular nation, not a holy nation. And since the Jews have no more divine claim or right to the land, we should deal with the Jews and the Palestinians even-handedly. We should not prefer one over the other. God doesn't expect us to take the side of Israel over the Palestinians with regards to who rightfully owns the land, because it's a political, not a religious one. Neither the Palestinians nor the Israelis have any divine right to the land or any divine claim to the land. Now, when you read the Bible, what the Bible says, you find out that the issue of Israel's existence, especially in the last days, has little to do with whether or not the Jews are righteous, whether they're moral, whether or not they deserve to have their own state on a political grounds, whether or not the old covenant is still in force, whether or not they're obeying the old covenant. None of that has anything to do with it. The issue, according to the Bible, regarding Israel's existence in the last days has to do with the righteousness of God's character. See, what's at stake here in the last days with Israel is God's honor. Regardless of Israel's faults, regardless of whether or not they are a religious state or a secular state, the very existence of a Jewish state today glorifies God because it reveals his faithfulness to his promises. It reveals that the prophecies of the Bible are true. The Lord said he would judge Israel's sin and rebellion by scattering them across the face of the globe, and that's exactly what he did. But he also promised not to utterly forsake them, and he hasn't. He said that one day he would gather them back to the land. In the end days, he would gather them back to the land from the four corners of the earth. From all these, they come back from over 100 different countries, which is exactly what he's done. And he made it clear that he was not going to do this as a result of their righteousness of their own, but for his great namesake. He made a promise to them which did not depend on what they did. It depended on the faithfulness and unchangeableness of his character and his word. I want to read just a few scriptures, okay? Just so you know this is true. For example, in Ezekiel 20, 40 through 44, this is what God says. It says, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblation with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor, when I bring you out from among the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the nations, or before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give you, give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall love in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Isaiah 49, 9 through 11. "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I refine thee not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another." Psalms 106, 6 through 8. It says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." And 1 Samuel 12 to 23 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." You see, from the very beginning to the very end, from the time of Moses to the last time we're in, God's doing what he's doing for Israel for his name's sake. In the end, he's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to open their eyes. He's going to pour out his spirit on them. Not because they deserve it, not because they're more righteous than the other nations, not because they're more numerous, but for his name's sake. For his great namesake, he didn't utterly cut off the Jewish people. For his great namesake, he kept them a separate people in all the nations to which they had been driven for all these years. For his great namesake, he did not allow Adolf Hitler or any of the other maniacs who tried to kill them and annihilate them and completely expunge them from the planet. For his great namesake, in 1948, he gathered them back to the land from all over the world. For his great namesake, he enabled him to win four major wars and other minor wars in which they were outnumbered in both men and military equipment, sometimes as much as 10 to 1. The continuation of Israel, the fact that they're still alive in their own sovereign nation, that is a testimony to the faithfulness of God's promises to them. It's a testimony that he cannot lie. He will not lie. And the continued existence of a superior Jewish state in the heart of the Muslim Arab world is also a demonstration that the God of Israel is mightier than the demon God of Islam. And you can bet the Arabs know very well the difference between the God they serve and the God of the Hebrews. They mock and assault Jehovah. Yet millions of them, with all their wealth and resources, with all the military equipment they get from Russia, most of which is free, they can't blot out a little Jewish country that has blackened the face of Allah and the entire Arab world. That's a testimony, people. That's a testimony that Jehovah is greater than Allah. A testimony needs to be there because Allah is taking over the world right now. So there needs to be a testimony. The Christian testimony ain't no good, hardly. The Christian testimony is going down the gutter. Everybody's being deceived. They're living like the world. There's no holiness. And they're scared to say a thing against Islam. Right now, it's a Jewish testimony, the testimony of Jehovah, that's being lifted up against Allah. The fact is, God didn't reestablish the Jews in their land in our day and keep his hand of protection on them all this time because they deserved it, because they were keeping the old covenant, or because the old covenant's still in existence. He's doing it for his great namesake. And this is what all these people are missing. All their Bible study, all their theological knowledge, they're blind because their heart is not in tune with God's doing. Their heart is hard. God's keeping his faithfulness. He's keeping his word to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's keeping his word to Moses and to Joshua. And every Christian on this planet should be grateful there's a Jewish state in the Middle East right now. Because if God would not have kept his promise to the Jews, what assurance do you have he's going to keep his promise to us Christians? Now, unfortunately, Mr. Horton's covenant theology, Reformation theology, prevents him from walking in this kind of scriptural reality. His faulty theology causes him to assume and to teach that pro-Israel Christians have no right to be upset with Obama's demand that Israel withdraw to indefensible armistice lines of 1967. His faulty theology causes him to think the issue must be resolved within a political, not a religious framework, which is supposed to be morally neutral, but which is in fact evil and anti-Semitic. Horton says pro-Israel Christians have no right to expect America's politicians to approach the peace process on religious grounds because the Jews have no religious right to claim anything. Quote, he says he lacks both qualifications and the authority to pronounce, that is, pronounce judgment on these policy questions. Well, that may sound, you know, humble and amiable and all that, but the problem is he's using that as a way of shielding himself from the justifiable charge that he's in agreement with all these anti-Semites, with all these Jew haters who want to see Israel destroyed. So he's playing dumb. He's like, oh, I don't know what all these policies mean. I'm just talking about the religious angles. I don't know. I'm not qualified to make a statement on the actual political implications of going back to 1967 lines. I'm just talking about religion here. And therefore, he thinks he can shield himself from the charges that he's throwing in with the camp that wants to see Israel destroyed. He knows very well, unless he's a third grade moron, that Israel cannot defend itself if it returns to the 1967 armistice lines. He's being coy. I don't have time to go through the whole article because I didn't have time to do it, but I'm going to mention just the main errors there. First, he's teaching a form of replacement theology. He says, all the promises made, I didn't quote this, but it's in the article. I'll get a link if you want to go read it. He says, all the promises made to Israel under the old covenant have been fulfilled in Christ. And he tries to hide his replacement doctrine by saying that he doesn't believe the church has replaced Israel, and that in the last days he still thinks it's going to be a great outpouring on the Jews. See, but in the next breath he turns around and says that God's future plan, quote, God's future plan for blessing Israel has nothing to do with the current state of Israel. Nothing to do with the current state of Israel. And also, there's no getting around the fact that the implications of what he's saying, when he says the promises, all the promises to Israel in the Old Covenant have been fulfilled in Christ, that's replacement theology. I don't care what he says after that. That's the basis. That's the foundational premise of replacement theology. The second error he promotes in that article is a political error, but it stems from the hardness of his heart, and it stems from his faulty theology. See, his religious view blinding him to the obvious political realities in the Middle East right now. Politically, Israel is an outpost of civilization in a sea of tyranny and barbarism. Most Arabs live and act like animals. Israel is a nation which honors the rule of law. It has a limited government. And the only Arabs in the entire world, besides in the West, the only Arabs in that part of the world who enjoy full human rights and the blessings of a parliamentary democracy are the ones who are living in Israel, who are Israel citizens, Israeli Arabs. Culturally, Israel is a highly educated country, and it's full of people who want to live in peace. They don't want to take over the Arab world. They don't want to take over Lebanon. They don't want to take over Jordan. They want to live in peace with their Arab neighbors. Militarily, the IDF Army, the Air Force, the whole IDF Defense Forces, they're the most moral and conscientious army in the world. They prove that over and over again. When they go to war, they're humane. They don't just murder people randomly. If they had to go to an urban area to fight a battle, they risk their lives. They get killed trying to separate the terrorists from the normal person. Also, it's a historical fact that Israel has been attacked repeatedly by Islamofascists whose ideology owes much to Hitlerism and who openly brag about wanting to finish what Hitler started. They openly brag they're going to finish what Hitler started. So the only moral political position possible is to be pro-Jew and pro-Israel. The anti-Zionism and anti-Israeli politics that abound all over this world, that's bound up with a Jew hatred just below the surface all the time. Christians can't do anything but stand with Israel if they want to be moral. Indifference to the situation on the ground over there is immoral. It's a sin. People like Horton are especially wicked in their hearts because they pretend to be neutral when they're really not neutral. They're pro-Arab. He also implies that both the Israelis and the Palestinians are friends of Western Christians. He says, our friends in Israel and Palestine, right? Well, that's the kind of moral equivalency you expect to hear from unsaved politicians and liberal left-wing media. Western leftists are continually hammering away at the theme that both sides are equally to blame for the conflict, which couldn't be further from the truth. The fact that a Christian theologian like Michael Horton can propagate that same wickedness, that same left-wing cultural wickedness, shows the condition of his heart. Those who actually study the issues and the history of what's going on over there, and who have been already brainwashed by left-wing propaganda, they know that both sides are not equally to blame. Israel wants peace. The Palestinians want Israel. Big difference. The Palestinians don't want a Jewish state and a Palestinian state living side by side in peace. They want to kill the Jews and take possession of the whole land, the entire land. And they say so publicly on a daily basis. To suggest that the Israelis and the Palestinians are both, quote, friends of us Western Christians, that's insanity, because 98% of the Palestinians would like to kill us. Mr. Horton also says that both sides are required to trust each other. Doesn't that sound familiar? They should trust. The Israel should make concessions and trust the Palestinians. But who's he to demand that Israel trust people who openly and publicly proclaim their desire to drive them into the sea? Who's Michael Horton to demand that Israel trust people who teach anti-Semitism in their schools from third grade up, who name town squares after suicide bombers who kill Israeli innocent bystanders, who claim the Jewish temple never stood in Jerusalem, and many other such stupid things? Who's he to tell them to trust the Palestinians? How is it that a conservative, quote, conservative theologian can propagate the same lies of secular, liberal, socialist, communist, and Jew haters? And how is it that a Bible teacher who claims to be pro-Israel and who claims to love the Jewish people is endorsing that kind of trash? The reason that's happening, people, is because the spirit of deception is very powerful in this hour, and that spirit hates the Jewish people. Satan hates the Jewish people. And anytime you've got anybody that's trying to give a moral equivalence and saying they're both just as guilty over there, or anytime you have find somebody defending the Palestinians, you know what kind of spirit they're under. They're under the spirit of Satan. So don't let yourself get caught up in this relativity. All right, this says it's, we have no right to judge who's right and who's wrong over there, because they're both just as wrong and all that kind of stuff. We have no right to take the Israeli side over the Palestinian side, because neither of them have the right to claim the whole land. That's all lies. It's filthy lies. And those with any sense of justice, once they've learned the truth about that area, what's going on over there, what has happened, and who the Palestinians are, and what kind of people the Israelis are, they'll never again be caught defending the Palestinians or allowing themselves to be caught up in moral equivalence. And about that whole situation, that's equivalent. The Palestinians are murderous, stinking, lying animals. And that's not the condition of the Jews. But that's not to say, that's not the reason the Jews are in that land, because they're better than the Palestinians. Although they are, morally, in human terms. The reason they're in that land is because God's name is going to be honored. And his word is going to be honored. For his great namesake, he's going to keep working with the Jewish people. But we've got to get our hearts, make sure our hearts are in line with God's program. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to have correct doctrine. Your heart needs to be touched by God regarding the Jewish people. And he touches our hearts because he wants it done that way. That's his plan. It's his will. All right? I give a link to where that article was found. It's on Apostasy Watch. And that guy has a forked tongue. He does not support the Jews. He's a liar. Nobody loves to support the Jews who put that guy's article on the website. He's a double talker, just like Horton's a double talker.